Let's just ask God's blessing again, and we'll start looking here in Exodus 31. Gracious Father in heaven, once again, I thank you for each and every person that's come to this conference. And I know, Father, that there are needs in every life. I just pray that you will accomplish what you alone can do. I feel so inadequate. I feel so helpless. Yet, Father, I know that you use the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised. I fit right into all of those categories. So I'm just praying that you'll get me out of the way. And somehow from this written word that you have preserved through history, let the living word step forth into this room, into the sight of each and every soul, in order that we might have communion with him. Teach us to live by faith. Teach us to trust what the human eye cannot see, but the eye of the soul sees as we look to you in faith. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so to Carol's question, who put all of this together? And there are two passages that talk about the seven articles in the temple. One is the one we're looking at in Exodus 31, and the other is Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, which we'll probably look at a later time. But let me just read, beginning in Exodus 31, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in the cutting of jewels, for setting and carving, for settings in carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed I, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, and they that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tabernacle of meeting," and now he begins to outline, and notice he starts here, the Ark of the Testimony, and then he moves outward. "The Ark of the Testimony with the mercy seat that is on it, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table with its utensils, the pure golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base." So here are the seven articles, and basically he takes the perspective going from the secret place of the Most High, the Holy of Holies, outward. If you read Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, the author of Hebrews talks about those seven articles, but he starts here, and he goes the other way. Why is that? I believe it's because Exodus is designed to portray God reaching out to men. Remember, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to do what? To seek and to save that which is lost. So God seeks first, and only because he seeks us, only because he makes himself available to us, only because he sent Christ to die for us, do we have the ability and the opportunity then to seek him. So Exodus gives us God's perspective reaching to us. Hebrews gives us man's perspective as we approach toward God. So God raised up certain men like these two that are mentioned. He gave them supernatural skill by the Spirit of God, to be able to put together all of these articles that were a part. One of which we now look at as the brazen altar. In your notes, you have, under the brazen altar, you have a verse, Romans 6, verse 23. No need to turn to it because we have it there, which tells us, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there we have the option of the human soul. The wages of sin is death. We deal with a question that came up during the question and answer session. Why all the blood? Why all this sacrifice? Can you imagine with 1,400 years of sacrifices, how many innocent animals would have been sacrificed on that altar? Why so much death? Why so much blood? Why would God be a God that would require something like that? People have even asked the question, what kind of God could demand so much sacrifice and slaughter? The only answer that I can think of is a God who understands what sin does to mankind. Because the wages of sin is death. If I tell you, if you climb a high building and jump off, you're going to die, I'm not telling you something bad. I'm not being mean to you. I'm not being cruel to you. I'm telling you that this choice is going to have this consequence. You can choose to jump if you want, but there's a consequence. There's a penalty. God says to every member of the human race, you can exercise your free will to do what you want. Yeah, you have the ability to do that, but just understand that there are consequences for the choices that you make. If we make bad decisions, they have bad consequences. We'll develop that a little bit later on. What I call the ladder of life, the five most essential things that each of us needs to understand about who we are and the decisions that we make. God is saying the reason he hates sin, the reason he warns us against sin, is that sin always has deadly consequences. And those consequences involve death. And the only way you and I can portray death, the only way we can comprehend death, if we're going to look at it, we have to see it. And we like to shield ourselves and hide ourselves. We talk, for example, about the dignity of death. There isn't anything dignified about dying. Dying is a miserable business. Death is an enemy. The Bible calls death the ultimate enemy of the human soul. And why do people die? Because the human race has chosen from Adam through each and every one of us to rebel against God. Every one of us do it. We do it in the thoughts we think, the words we say, the actions that we do. And those decisions have consequences. And the consequence is ultimately death. So you have a God who is saying, look, you want to see what I think of your lifestyle? Here's what I think of your lifestyle, because this is where it's going to lead you. Only this is just a momentary death of an innocent animal. We're talking about a death that's going to last forever. The Bible calls eternity in the lake of fire the second death. You might not want to go in a plane going down. You might not want to go in a car wreck. You might not want to go through cancer. You might not want to go on a battlefield. But I want to tell you something. None of those ways are like the death that God is concerned about, which is separation from him throughout all eternity. So when Paul says in this passage, the wages of sin is death, he's not just talking about the physical body falling down and dying. He's talking about the soul being separated from God throughout all eternity. But the good news, that's the bad news. The good news is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. There's nothing you can pay. There's no way you can earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. This is where all human religions go wrong, because all human religions tell us this is what you must do to placate God. This is what you must do to appease God. Only Christianity says there's nothing you can do to appease God. He had to do it for you. And that brings us to the brazen altar. So we're in the book of Exodus. If you'll just look back with me to Exodus 29. In Exodus 29, beginning in verse 38, he talks about the purpose of the altar of sacrifice, and this is only one of many purposes. There were many, many different kinds of sacrifice, but this one was the most common, and that's why I choose it for our illustration. He says, "This is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." What this means is that from the time the tabernacle was set up until Jesus Christ died on the cross for 1,500 years, every single day there were lambs being sacrificed in the morning and the evening. If you lived in ancient Israel, one of the most common experiences you would have is the observation of a lamb at 9 o'clock in the morning and a lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon being slain. They called it in the morning hour and the twilight. Twilight began at 3 o'clock for them. So from 9 o'clock till 3 o'clock, a lamb sacrificed in the morning, a lamb sacrificed in the evening. You would have seen it. It would have been in front of you all the time. But for what purpose? It was designed to teach something. I mean, you could hide your eyes from it, but if you hide your eyes from it, if you turn your back to it, if you refuse to acknowledge it, what happens? You miss the lesson. You know what that's most of, what most of us do through life. We go through life missing the lessons because we don't look at what the lesson is portrayed. How does the lesson get conveyed? How do we have that lesson portrayed to us? They had this lesson portrayed in the Lamb. So you shall offer one lamb in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and then he goes on with other things that were included in that sacrifice. The lamb sacrificed morning and evening. When did Christ go to the cross? 9 o'clock in the morning. That's when they nailed him to the cross. When did he utter his last cry? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You see the fulfillment? That wasn't something he orchestrated. Well, he did orchestrate it as the creator, but as a man, he simply submitted to it. They took him, they nailed him on a cross, they rejected him, they put a sign over his head that was a mockery, but they didn't realize it was the truth. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The people passed by in front of him, they looked at him, they read the sign, they laughed, they mocked, they said, if you're the Son of God, have you ever asked a question like this? If you're the Son of God, get me out of this fix. God, if you're really there, make life good for me. God, if you're really there, take away all of the consequences of my bad decisions. He's not going to answer that prayer. We're going to find out that the reason a lot of people pray and never get an answer to their prayer is because they don't understand the whole principle of prayer. Prayer is never powerful until you listen before you speak. Prayer will never become effective until we learn to respond to what he said. When he speaks to us, whether it's through his word, whether it's through the counsel of those around us, whether it's through the experiences that we go through, God is talking. What did he build the tabernacle for? He said, I want to dwell with you. I want to be with you. I want to talk to you. I want to communicate to you. And he talks to you and I every single day. And sometimes the way he talks is a little bit painful. Sometimes it hurts. The story of Job is a great illustration of a man who couldn't understand what God was doing in his life. Folks, the point is not whether you and I understand. The point is, do we hear what's being said and are we willing to respond with faith? Some people say, well, that's just too hard. Well, it really isn't hard. It's a whole lot easier than going our own way. Living life our way is what's hard. Doing life the way we think it ought to be done, that's what's difficult. So the altar for sacrifice was designed to put in front of these people for 1,500 years. One day there's a Redeemer coming. Remember what Job said? By the way, if you don't know this, Job is the earliest book in the Old Testament, even though it falls later in the book. It was the earliest written. It was written before Genesis. Job is very, very ancient, goes way back before Israel even existed as a nation. But what did Job say in Job 19, 25 and 26? I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that his feet are going to stand on this earth. And I know that even though the worms destroy my body after death, I will see him in my own flesh. Pretty amazing statement for a guy that was living at least 2,000 years before Christ. I mentioned prophecy earlier. Here's why prophecy is so important. There's only one book in all the world that bases its authenticity on its ability to tell the future. That's this book right here. Two-thirds of this book is prophecy. All of the prophecies that are given from the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation focus primarily, not totally, but primarily on two events in history. The first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the first coming of Jesus Christ, there are over 333 prophecies, all of them now fulfilled. You can go back and go through them. As a matter of fact, there was a scientist by the name of Peter Stoner, and Peter Stoner was an atheist. And Peter Stoner decided that he would set out to disprove once for all the validity of the Bible and the identity of Jesus Christ. He was going to show that it was all a great hoax. And Peter Stoner, because he was a brilliant man and a scientist, decided that the best way to attack the Bible is to attack it on the basis of prophecy, to show that prophecy is not really something predicted long ago that was fulfilled in the person and the experience of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter Stoner started studying the Old Testament prophecies, and he began to realize that there are just too many to deal with. There's 333 about his first coming alone, over 500, by the way, of his second coming. And by the way, you and I are living in the time of fulfillment. all around us, the words of the prophets are being fulfilled in Russia, in China, in the Middle East, in the United States, in Australia. All through the world, the words of the prophets are being fulfilled, and we're walking along going, I don't see no evidence. It's happening. I sat on the plane coming down from Sydney behind a military man and a guy that looked like a professor. I kind of had wild hair and had to be a professor. It's very interesting listening to their conversation as much as I could pick up. Because the military man was expressing grave concerns. And I mean grave concerns. There was one point where the guy looked to me like he was about to break down and cry. And I picked up just a little bit that I know to be such a true reality, and that is because America is becoming so weak, what are we going to do? Russia's on the move in Eastern Europe. China is on the move in the Pacific. They both want to flex their muscles and seize territory. And where's America? It's not that we don't have the strength. We don't have the will. We've lost the will. And it's pathetic because it's going to have disastrous consequences. But my whole point is, we look at all of these dangers and all these problems and all these difficulties, and we say, I see no evidence. Well, people in Jesus' time didn't see the evidence either. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, there was a man who knew the intricacies of everything I'm teaching you far better than I ever will. And yet he didn't understand what it was all about. The guy's name was Nicodemus. And you've heard the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, but I want to read it to you. Just let me read it to you as a story. You know, the Bible is full of many, many stories, and stories are the easiest part of it to understand because we all love a story. Tell me a story. How many times do you hear that from your kids? Tell me a story. I've got grandkids now, and they always want me to tell them a story. Tell me a story about something that happened in India or Africa or someplace. I have to go through the whole story, even if they heard it 100 times. So here's a little story, and it's kind of long, but I want to just read along through it because this story is telling us why for 1,500 years God put this in front of his people so that when the time came, they would understand, and yet they did not understand. Verse 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You know what Nicodemus means? Ruler of the people. Pretty well named. Nikao, anybody ever wear Nikes? Nike comes from Nikao, which is the Greek word for victory, triumph. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. When it says a ruler, it means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was their ultimate body of spiritual leaders. This man came to Jesus by night, probably didn't want to be seen. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Here was Jesus feeding multitudes with a handful of bread, healing people, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. Nicodemus looks at it and says, there's something unusual about this guy. I want you to notice how Jesus responded to him. Because in a way, Nicodemus is sort of patronizing him. He's saying, you know, we realize that you're a great teacher. We realize that you're a great prophet, great healer. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Talk about rude. Talk about a slap in the face. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. People get all sort of caught up in the water. I believe the water refers to the Word. Later we're going to hear Jesus saying, I am the true water, the living water. In Ephesians 5:26, Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's going to take us here to the cleansing, purification. I don't believe the water has anything to do with baptism. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, let me just add here that Jesus is speaking in terms that Nicodemus would understand. Because if you go back to Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, and the 36th chapter, when he talks about the new covenant to Israel, he uses the terms Spirit and water, talking about the cleansing of the nation. He goes on in verse 6 to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All of us are born into this world flesh. You know what? That's all we'll ever be until we're born of the Spirit. And once we're born of the Spirit, that Spirit remains. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. I'm familiar with this in Arizona because the wind blows all the time. But you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus is going to insult this great leader once again because he says to him, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? You mean to tell me that you are the most renowned instructor of religious truth in this country and you don't know this? Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? A lot of times we're asking for answers to things that we can't comprehend. Jesus is using very simple, almost childlike illustrations to try to get this great religious leader to come to a saving knowledge of who he is. And Nicodemus is wanting something out in the outer space. He's saying, wait a minute, if you can't see what's in front of your feet on the ground, how in the world can I tell you about what's going on in Mars? Out there in the outer space. Now notice the analogy. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The incident he's talking about here is when God sent a curse among the people in Numbers chapter 21. Serpents came among them. The serpents were biting them. They cried out to God and they said, help us. And God said to Moses, take a pole, put a serpent on it, made out of bronze, bronze being a picture of judgment. If they look to the serpent, they'll live. How hard would it be if you were bitten by a viper and you're laying there and the pole sitting there with a bronze serpent for you to look at that and live? Not hard at all. It's as easy as faith. Faith's the easiest thing in the world, to trust in Jesus Christ. But you know what? There were people that got bitten by serpents who didn't believe it would work. So guess what happened? They didn't look and they didn't live. If you look, you live. If you trust, you have eternal life. I don't believe it. There's nothing you can do for someone who refuses to accept the truth of it. So, Jesus is now using this as an example to Nicodemus. He says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, he's talking about the cross, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just hang with me here for a minute. What is the requirement? So that whoever joins a church would not perish but have everlasting life? Is that what it said? Whoever gives up everything? Whoever somehow overcomes any sin in their life? You ever hear people say, give up your sins and come to Jesus? I never say that. You know why? You can't. You don't have the power to give up your sins. Come to him with your sins. Let him take care of them. Verse 16, most well-loved, best-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, same criteria, same requirement, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now notice this closely, folks, because this is something that's wrong with our churches across this land, across America, and around the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, Here is the Son of God, the only perfect man who ever walked this planet, and he didn't come into this world to judge people. He was the only one who had a right to judge people. We find it easy to judge. We find it easy to find fault. We find it easy to point out the failings of others as long as we can keep ours kind of, you know, in a corner covered up. We make ourselves look good by hiding the reality of how wretched we really are so that we can look down our nose at someone who does something we don't do. I used to work in the prisons all the time. It was always so funny. The murderers would say, well, at least I'm not a rapist. The rapist would say, well, at least I haven't killed anybody. The thief would say, well, you know, I don't hurt anybody. I just take their stuff. They all had an excuse why they were better than someone else. And yet in God's eyes, it's all the same. Because it's all a violation of his perfect will for mankind. Look at verse 18. Get this, because, you know, Jesus is talking here to this great, highly trained, very intelligent religious leader as if he was a little child in elementary school. He's using the simplest terms that are possible, and yet you can share this with people, you can put it in front of people, and they'll stand there and look at it, and they'll walk away, and they just don't get it. I don't know how to make it any more simple, but here it is. Verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe, how many times now has he said believe, 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 believe? He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why would anybody on this earth stand under condemnation from God? It's very simple. They have all the information they need and they're still turning their back on it. So what about the heathen in foreign lands? Oh, I've seen heathen in foreign lands. Go to India with me. The Hindus say we have 300 million gods. Every god has different requirements. Every god has a different grudge against you. Every god has to be appeased somehow. And out of 300 million gods, you have to pick one god and just try to work on appeasing that one god, because 300 million is too much for anybody. And when you die, don't worry, because you'll get reincarnated. And if you kick your dog when you get reincarnated, you're going to be a dog that gets kicked. Westerners look at the idea of reincarnation as if it was a great idea. Oh no, reincarnation to a Hindu is hell. Because you have to pay in the next life for every evil thing you did in this life. So you kick your dog, you come back as a dog that gets kicked. Then you bite the cat, you come back as a cat now. Cat eats the rat, now you've got to come back as a rat. It's always retrogressive, and the hope is that if you go through... Some Swami figured out one time that it was 4,651,000 reincarnations. Maybe you'll reach the ultimate. You know what the ultimate is to a Hindu? To cease to exist. After millions of reincarnations, maybe I can just get out of this hell that is called Earth by ceasing to exist. Get that book and look in it, and look into the faces of those Hindu people on the pages of that book, and you will see how hopeless their existence really is. And here comes Jesus into the world, and I've talked to people in the slums of the cities, in the villages. I talked to a district judge on a train, on an overnight trip, and this guy was highly educated, brilliant guy, very intelligent, and I laid these verses in front of him, and he said, I just don't get it. I said, you'd rather continue on this path of reincarnation over and over and over and over, paying for all your sins every time you come around until you just, like a light bulb that burns out. But I'll tell you one thing I've found in every corner of the world that I've been in, and I've been in some pretty primitive places. I'll use the Hindus as an example. They've got 300 million gods. Do you know that every one of them, when you really nail them down, will acknowledge that there's a God above all of those gods? I've been in primitive places in Africa where they haven't even seen a white face until mine showed up. Scared them to death. The kids run. They think you're a ghost. And they'll talk about the gods of the trees or the spirits that are here and all the rest. But you know what? Every one of them, if you push them far enough, will come to the point. I'll say, what about the God? I said, look up. I had the most amazing experience. My wife and son Will and I and a couple of others from Western Australia hiked into a very remote village in Cameroon. We had 300 people sitting in front of us, and there was a fire built right in the middle of the compound, and there were 300 people. And as I looked out across this crowd, all I could see were their eyes shining from the firelight. All of these faces. And they had come from seven different villages to hear what these strange white people that came in here had to say to us. And I told them in the simplest terms that I could about the love of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And he came into this world to die. And I said, look up. And they all looked up. And I said, look at those stars. I said, I'm talking about the God who put those stars in place. I'm talking about the God who formed this world. I'm talking about the God who made your soul. They instantly knew that this was none of the gods that they worshiped or followed. They have that consciousness. We call it God consciousness. You look at creation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, creation screams the existence of God. The evidence is all around. The design demands a designer. You don't look at a watch and say, well, it just appeared. It came from a big bang. A big bang happened and this watch appeared. Somebody made it. And on that night, I'll never forget, as I talked to those people, and I tried to make this as clear and simple, and I got done, and I said, does anyone have a question? And there was a chief standing at the back of the group with all of his headmen. There were about eight of them standing there together. And the whole time I'd been talking, he'd just been standing there like this, looking at me. I thought, this guy's trouble. He wouldn't even allow the people of his village to come because he wanted to protect them from these weirdos that came in some strange message. But after I got done talking, I said, does anyone have a question? He raised his hand. I said, what is your question? He said, I know the God you're talking about. We know that he's there above all the others. But he said, I don't quite understand what it is we need to do to satisfy him and to know him. So I fired up a quick prayer, and I started at it all over again, and I began just trying to explain. I said, the God who created all this sent his son into this world to become a man because all of us sin. We are all sinners. You, me, everyone who is here, we are all sinners, and the wages of sin is death, and all of us know it. We see it around us all the time with all the death and destruction, and it's because of sin and rebellion against God in this world. I said, God sent his son into this world, and he went to the cross for each and every one of you. He died on the cross. They crucified him, and the Father judged the sins of the world. And as I just was going through this all over again, I saw this guy, and he started nodding his head, and pretty soon he started looking at his headmen that were there with him, and they started nodding their head. And then, folks, I saw something I've never seen before since. It was like a wind just moved through that whole crowd. It was like all of a sudden the lights came on. And all of a sudden you saw people start smiling, and they started looking at their neighbors, and they started shaking their head, and it was like I knew they got it. I've never seen anything like that before, but I'll tell you the thing that broke my heart. At the end, a lot of them came up to talk to me, and an old man came up to me, and he said, and I knew, the way I know that people are getting what I'm saying is, I listen to what they say back. He came up and he said, we're so thankful you came and showed us how we can know the true God, and that he sent his son to die for us, and if we believe in him, we can have eternal life. He said, I'm so thankful that you came and told us that. And then he looked down at the ground and it was like he was going to start crying. He said, why did it take you so long to come? I knew what he was thinking of. What about my mom? What about my dad? What about my aunt, my uncle, my grandmother, grandfather? God knows what he's doing. But I knew that guy got it. And a lot of those people got it. So here it is, folks. Here you're sitting in front of me, nicely dressed, wonderful, civilized people. You're no different than those naked people sitting there on the dirt. And here it is, as simple as I gave it to them. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now get this in verse 19. This is the condemnation. Say, well, what is God going to judge the world for? Oh, he's going to judge people because they're thieves. He's going to judge people because they're rapists. He's going to judge people because they're drug addicts. No, no, no. Do you realize that nobody who stands before God in judgment will be judged for their sins? This is the thing that's going to make hell hell for a lot of people. Because they're going to realize that their sins were paid for. The debt has been paid. The debt has been wiped out. The slate has been wiped clean. Every person you see out there on the street going their way, living their life, following their own plans and purposes and passions and whatever it may be, the slate has been wiped clean for them. Because Christ paid for the sins of every member of the human race. So you say, well then, what is the condemnation? Here it is. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They just don't want it. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In other words, when a sinner humbles himself, comes to God, and says, I accept your evaluation of me. We all have an inflated opinion of ourselves. God has an opinion too. And he says, without Christ, you're dead. By your own choice. And we say, I accept your evaluation. And I accept my need, and therefore I acknowledge something that was illustrated in a simple tent for 1,500 years, and that is, not the serpent on the pole, but the man on the cross. What was it Jesus said, his last words on the cross? Actually, it was the second to the last. The last words were, into your hands I commit my spirit. What did he say right before that? It is with an exclamation point. The plan of redemption is finished. The work of salvation is finished. He did it all. He suffered it all so that you and I could go free. Now, I want you to do one more thing with me. I'll check my time here. We're doing pretty good. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, just about the middle of your Bible. Isaiah was written 740 years before Christ came into the world. And Isaiah had a question. Isaiah 53, if you'll turn to that chapter with me. Here was his question. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord was a symbol in the Old Testament for God's power to save. Verse 2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Who in the world is he talking about? He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, we looked at him hanging there on the cross, and we said, he's cursed by God. I mean, he even said it out of his own mouth. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. What does he say in verse 5? He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How many people did Christ die for? Everyone. Every man, every woman, every child on the planet. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. There you have it, right there. 9 o'clock every morning, 3 o'clock every afternoon. Sacrifice of a lamb. Verse 8, he was taken out of prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. Where was he buried? A borrowed tomb of a rich man? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, now comes our responsibility. You want to come to the altar? Here's the altar for us. What is your choice? Your choice is you can either let him be the offering that you give to God, or you can be your own offering. Who do you want to offer? You want to offer him or yourself? I always love it when I run into people and they say, but I'm a good person. Oh, so you're saying you're going to offer yourself to God and he'll just accept that, right? I met a woman once who said she'd never sin. I said, are you a Christian? She said, of course I am. I said, why would you need to be? She said, I've never sinned. Her husband was there with her. He was a little mouse of a guy. He was standing there kind of like this, and I looked at him, and I said, is she telling me the truth? Does she never sin? He just kind of grinned and turned away. He told me everything I needed. I said, well, ma'am, you have one problem. And she said, what's that? I said, are you proud of the fact that you never sinned? She said, well, of course I am. And I said, well, the Bible tells us that pride is the greatest of all sins, so therefore you're one of the greatest of all sinners. She started looking wild-eyed, and then she started saying things that were not very complimentary, and I said, oh, there you went again. Today is a banner day. You just started sinning. She finally just ran out, dragging Herman behind her, whatever his name. Think about verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? So that you could make his soul an offering for sin. He will see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What this is saying in simple terms is when you believe in him, God plants the seed of his own life in you. And that pleases him. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous one shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. You know, every time we use the term blood of Christ, this phrase right here tells us that blood of Christ means a whole lot more than just the blood he was bleeding. He poured out his soul in death. Blood of Christ includes the suffering of his, the totality of his person, the soul, being the center of his life. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. How many times has Jesus prayed for you and me? Isn't it amazing the Son of God prays for us? Paul tells us in Romans, he prays for us. You say, well, he's the Son of God, so if he prays, why doesn't it happen? There's a little thing that God put inside every human being called a will. And as powerful as Almighty God is, the one thing he will never do, he will never violate your ability or choice to say no. So what does the altar teach us? You have in your notes there John 1:29. I was going to look at it, but in John 1:29, when Jesus appeared on the scene, what did John say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. In other words, look on him. Consider him. Here's the Son of God who took away the sin of the world. The question then, what are you going to do with him? And I've summarized this in the third on the third page. The doctrine of redemption. Redemption simply means that he paid the price for us. It means that there was a penalty. The penalty had to be paid. He was willing to pay it in our behalf. You have a lot of notes there. Under point one, I would just point out A, B, C, D, and E because they're very important. The Bible tells us that God's plan and purpose for all men is that they might be saved. He didn't leave anybody out. Christ died on behalf of all men. He didn't leave anybody out. By his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, he provided light for all men. Nobody's left out. Being crucified for all, he draws all men to himself. In John 12:32, he said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to you." Once again, we can look on humanity as a whole and say every single person out there has been actively drawn to God because of the death of Jesus Christ. No one is excluded. No one is left out. His plan encompasses everyone. The Spirit of God, we're told in John 16, verses 7 to 11, convicts every man of his sin, of his need for righteousness, and of the consequence of judgment if he rejects it. So God's work is in the heart and the soul of every single person on the planet, every person who's ever lived. Here's what I say in conclusion before we move on. You want to get here into his presence? You have to come through here. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I was in a Bible study when I was in Bible college, just a handful of young people sitting around me. And I quoted John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There was a guy sitting there. He jumped up and he started practically frothing at the mouth. He said, "That's communism." I said, "Pardon me?" He said, "That's communism." I said, he started yelling at me and he said, you're telling me that your way is the only way. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not the one who said this. It's Jesus that said it. If you want to argue, go argue with him. Because he made a statement, and the statement was, "I am the only way to God. No man comes to the Father except through me." We live in a day when people want to, well, because of our rationalistic way of thinking, we want to give equal weight to every philosophy, every opinion, every religion. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says "believe" and it has all the different religious symbols, you know, the crescent moon and the cross and the Star of David and, you know, some Hindu symbols or whatever, and they're all there and it says "just believe." Well, there's a problem with that, because there was a man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago who made a statement that said you can't do that. He claimed exclusive truth. He claimed absolute authority, and he said, "I am the only way, and without me there is no hope." You know what he did to prove it? Went to the cross, died in our place. They buried him. 3 days later, he walked out of his own grave. That convinces me. I'm convinced. I don't know what it'll take to convince others in the world, but I'm convinced. Does the plan of God end at the moment of coming to faith in him? No, it just begins. It's just the beginning, because you see, you're just here on the road map. This tabernacle is like a road map to the greatest treasure in the world. And that is how you can live every day of your life with a conscious knowledge of the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. The conscious knowledge. You know he's there. You hear his voice. You sense his presence. You see his power. You watch him answer your prayers. You see him change your life. And that's the greatest evidence that you and I have to offer the world. Folks, I know who I am in myself. And I know where I would be, at least I can give a pretty good guess, where I would be if somewhere along the line at the age of 15, he hadn't entered into my life. And it wouldn't be a pretty picture. And it's bad enough as it is. It wouldn't be a pretty picture. I would either be in jail or dead by this time. But when I came to a point of trusting him at the age of 15, that was just the beginning. Because he wants to lead me one step further, and that one step further is to the laver. Look at just a couple of things with me, and we'll wrap it up. Look with me on page 4. The laver of cleansing. We need cleansing. Christ is our purification. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, Paul's talking about all the different kinds of sins that people can get into. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. The word sanctified means purified, set apart for special use, prepared for every good work. And that brings us to this article right here, the laver. What was the purpose of a laver? Exodus 30. If you would, just turn with me to Exodus 30. I want to look at two passages and we'll wrap it up for this session. Exodus 30. In verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze. Remember, bronze symbolizes judgment. Its base should be of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water. I'm not going to go into long detail, but as the priest would enter into the tabernacle to serve in their duties every day, they had to begin coming to the laver, washing their hands and feet. Remember that the common people could not go in here. Common people had to stay out here. But the activities of the priest were designed to teach them their spiritual responsibilities. And their spiritual responsibility was, once you have come to faith through the sacrifice, you now have to come to cleansing for service. As a priest, you could not serve God until you washed with the water. When they inaugurated the priest, they gave him a bath. They washed him all over. You have the passages for that in your notes there. It talks about how they would wash them, completely, give them a full bath. And then once they were inaugurated and entered into that service, there was a daily washing of hands and feet. What's the symbolism? Let me just look at that quickly in John 13. We won't spend a lot of time on this one because it really follows the whole aspect of the altar of sacrifice, but I want you to just see the application in John 13. A story you're probably familiar with, but you may not have thought of its application. It tells us in John 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world. I mean, he knew in advance what was going on. The Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end, literally to the uttermost. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, that he was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And he began to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. When he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? In other words, he's saying, why would you wash my feet? Why should you humble yourself to do this menial task of a lowly servant? It was customary in those days when you entered into a house, the lowliest servant of the house would be waiting there. And as you entered the house, you would slip your sandals off, your feet would be dusty, that lowly servant would wash your feet. And then you would enter the house and you would sit down to eat. So Peter is stunned here that Jesus would take the place of the lowliest servant. But there's a question that we have to ask ourselves. If the basin of water and the towel was there and the disciples entered the room before Jesus showed up, why didn't one of them perform the task? Why wouldn't one of them have said, hey guys, let me wash your feet. It's customary. This is proper etiquette. We need to have clean feet when we sit down, because when they sat down, they didn't sit in chairs like we do. They reclined, which meant that you were sitting next to somebody's smelly feet while you're eating. None of them did it. I think the answer is found in the Gospel of Luke, which tells us that when they came into the upper room, they were arguing about their favorite topic. You know what their favorite topic was? Which one's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so they enter the room, and this argument is in process. each of them giving their good points against the other guy's bad points. They see the basin of water. They see the towel. They know the custom. Peter probably looked at John like, oh, come on, guy, get down. Wash my feet. John looks at James and says, hey, come on. James looks around at Bartholomew. Bartholomew's, you know, he's somewhere else. I mean, this was a major social violation to enter into a room and eat with unwashed feet. Jesus caught him. He humbled himself. And he began washing their feet, and Peter was stunned. Goes a little bit further in verse 8. Peter said, Jesus says in verse 7, what I'm doing you don't understand, but you'll understand after this. By the way, Peter would understand very well before that night was over. He would commit what he probably considered the worst sin of his life. He was going to deny his Lord 3 times. He was going to curse and swear and say, I never knew the man, because if I identify with him, it looks to me like they're about to kill him and they'll kill me too. I can at least save my life. No, I don't know him. Never seen him. Who, me? No, never been with him. He was going to need some cleansing before this night was over. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The word part there, by the way, means fellowship or agreement. You have no agreement, no fellowship with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, don't wash just my feet then. Wash my hands, my head. Give me a bath. Now Jesus says something very interesting here. Look at verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Here's the question. What does bath mean? And what does washing the feet mean? Jesus says if you've had the bath, you only have to wash your feet. Well, the bath is a picture of salvation. You've received cleansing. You've received forgiveness for all your sins. You have been washed. Paul in the book of Titus calls it the washing of regeneration. You have been cleansed and forgiven of all your sins, but as you live your life day by day, you still sin, you still get your feet dirty, and therefore you still need that day by day cleansing that comes from confession and receiving His forgiveness and His cleansing. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, but you are clean, but not all of you, because he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. What is Jesus doing here? He is preparing the disciples, because this night he's going to be betrayed. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die, get buried, raised again. He's going to ascend into the presence of the Father. And who's going to represent him on the earth? These men. They've had the bath of salvation. Now they're coming to the laver for what? There's 4 things that you need to see in this, and I think you have it on page 5. Actually, I think I put 3 on page 5. If you'll notice in the first paragraph, Christ loved the church and gave himself that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing water by the word. There are 3 things that come out here. First, there has to be a willingness to confess our sins. Didn't Peter have to do that? He had to admit that he needed his feet washed. Secondly, there has to be a willingness to forgive others. After Jesus washed their feet, he said down in verse 14, do you know what I've done to you? I've given you an example that you should do what I did. What's the first way that you and I need cleansing as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ? First of all, we need to confess that we need to be cleansed. We need to do what John says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We have to be willing to admit that we need his cleansing. But there's a second part to that. Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. This is a part of cleansing that our world needs today, and I would recommend that we all in our lives need this today. And what is it? You need to be willing to forgive others. You need to be willing to wash the feet of those you may not consider worthy of your action. You may have someone in your life you have a grudge against, you have hostility against, you have antagonism, you want revenge. I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't come to a point where you're willing to forgive that person, and for young people, usually it's parents. Every child has to come to a point Listen, I go to my kids all the time and I say, you know what? I have been a terrible dad to you. I've failed you in so many ways. I want you to forgive me for being the failure. And they always say, ah, Dad, you've been a pretty good dad in spite of it all. I say, no, that's good. That's nice of you to say that. But I want you to understand, for your sake, I believe every young man needs to forgive his dad. Every young man. You get to that stage where you're a teenager and you start, it's alpha male against alpha male, and there's that conflict that comes up, and it may be nothing but sullen resistance, but there develops a lot of wounds and a lot of heartache. I nearly killed myself at the age of 13 because of my dad, or because of my conflict with my dad. I was tired of it. I was fed up with it. I needed to learn how to forgive him. It took me a long time to learn that. Because, see, my lack of forgiveness, it may have hurt him, but it was mostly hurting me. When you and I refuse to forgive, we think we're hurting the other person. We're really hurting ourselves. We're killing ourselves by our lack of forgiveness. So first of all, go to God and say, Father, I know that I am in need of your cleansing and forgiveness. And then, because you forgive me, I need to forgive others. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 4, verse 32? Just as God in Christ forgave you, even so you also ought to forgive one another. No marriage will ever succeed without forgiveness. No family will ever succeed without forgiveness. But here's where it really hurts, folks. No life ever succeeds without forgiveness. We destroy ourselves because we're not willing to go to the pool and wash and get rid of the disease, whatever you want to call it, unforgiveness. And then the third one that I've listed there is we need to read. We need to be willing to read, to hear, to walk in the light of his word every day. All three of these are pictured as cleansing, ways that we cleanse our life. Where does it all come from? It all came from a bronze basin of water 3,500 years ago. It all pointed to a man who came into the world and said, I am the living water. Remember the story of the woman at the well? She came to draw water. He said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me, I'd give you living water. You know the tragedy, folks? A lot of us live unhappy, broken lives simply because we won't drink the water that's available. We live as if diseased, sick, hurting, broken, because we won't wash. Remember Jesus went to the pool of Siloam, healed a guy there who kept trying to get healed by getting in the water. Jesus said, I'm the only one that's got the water that can heal you. It all comes from this picture. It all illustrates all the way through history, simply step by step, a little more and a little more, as Isaiah says, line upon line, precept upon precept, God was trying to speak to his people and say, look, I've given you a promise, a Redeemer's coming, here's something I want you to see. It tells you something about him. There were people who got it. There were people that understood it. And unfortunately, as it is in our day, there were people that'll never get it. Down there, out the middle of your fifth page, you have the doctrine of sanctification. Some people are afraid of the word doctrine. The word doctrine just means a systematic teaching. In other words, what we've done is drawn together different passages that tell us about this particular topic called sanctification, which is just a big, long theological word for cleansing. God not only wants to save our soul, he wants to purify it. So as we learn our spiritual skills, we begin with faith, but faith can only lead us in one way, and that's purification. A little more. A little more every day, growing in grace and truth, washing in the water of the word, and allowing him to change us into the person he designed us to be. Believe it or not, I know this is hard, especially for young people to accept, You will never be happy until you're the person God designed you to be. You will never know why you're on this earth until you become the person God designed you to be. God has a plan for your life. He planned your life before the world existed. He planned your destiny before the world existed, but God's a gentleman. He'll never impose it on any of us. We have to be willing to receive it, and the only way to receive it is by faith. My voice is about gone. The session's gone. So how about if we break for lunch? Let's just close with prayer. Father, I struggle to try to convey the things. There's so many things, so many passages that I wish we had time to go into, but how I pray that somehow through my weak and frail efforts, your Spirit will just take the word and drive it deep into the hearts and the souls of each and every one here. Let it bring them not to me, not to a religion, not to anything that's of man. Just let it bring them to the Savior. Let it bring them to the feet of the Son of God who loved us and died for us. And look on his face, and they will find the fulfillment of every craving, every desire, every need, every hurt, every wound that their soul has ever experienced. Let this be the result of our time together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.